I went with my family and some friends to a live nativity over in New Jersey. And when we were there, it was going to be one of those dynamics where my wife and I had to watch our children, and we couldn't watch them one-on-one. We had to do zone coverage. So we told them, look for Daddy if you wander away, if you're looking for, and because I'm easier to pick out. And I was wearing this brown jacket. So we told them, look for Daddy if you wander away, and make sure you stay close to Daddy. So we had these strategies, my wife and I, and that's what our plan was. So it was dark, and it was getting darker. And at one point, one of our boys, all of a sudden, wasn't to be found. And if you're a parent, you know that there's this rising panic that happens when you've got maybe 50, 70 people around that you don't know, and you're in a crowd, and you're in a strange place. So we were going from, I feel like we were walking from some fenced-in animals to this little town with Roman soldiers and, you know, a Bethlehem-type place. And so we were looking around, and my wife and I quickly communicated with each other, and we were trying to restrain that building panic, and we started scanning the crowd for our son. Now, it didn't take long to find him and locate him, but what I noticed was that he was oblivious to the fact that he was separated from us. And he was following this crowd, and he was standing in this crowd at the next station. And so when I got close to him, I called his name and I scooped him up. And what happened was, when I scooped him up, was that he looked at me with this look of confusion. And then he looked at the man that he had been standing next to. And then he clung very closely to me. What had happened was this. My son started following and standing right next to a man with an identical jacket to mine. And I think from that low perspective, looking up or looking around, he felt like he was doing what I had asked him to do, to stay close to Daddy at this nativity. He didn't even know that he had turned away from following me. Now, something like that happened with the Galatians. Something like that is a danger for all churches at all times. What happened in Galatia was a group of teachers started teaching what sounded a lot like Paul, the apostle. They proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God. They proclaimed his death and his resurrection. And they taught that Christians must keep the law to be saved. And I can only imagine what it must have felt like in church there in Galatia, in one of those churches, where that feeling of, maybe for them, the thought of the sinking weight that was really a yoke that they were not supposed to bear was being put on them. The thought of, it seemed so wonderful and free, but maybe it was too good to be true. Maybe the honeymoon is over and we have to really get to work now. I mean, they always say there's no such thing as a free lunch. And so these Galatians just went along with it. And they were being misled to take on a burden that God didn't want them to have. But it wasn't just a burden. It was worse than that. What happened was that the Apostle Paul realized from a distance that they were turning away from Christ and that they were following these teachers. So he wrote them this letter. And he gets right to the point of the main issue of this letter in verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He's astonished that they are turning away, that they are deserting him who called by his grace. He's in shock that they have turned away from the gospel. The Galatians heard the gospel with clarity and in fullness from the Apostle Paul. But some teachers caused them to turn away. And the word here actually means that they had abandoned. Like if you are a part of one government and you defect to another, if you're in one army, in one military, you leave that and you turn in your allegiance away from that army to another. That's the word that Paul is using here. It's a very sharp word, but he's also being very gracious with them, with what he says, and we'll see that in a second. These teachers got these Galatians to believe that faith in Christ alone was not enough. That somehow their performance, their carrying out and keeping of the law of God was necessary for their salvation. And so what these teachers did was they added to the gospel. And adding to the gospel is one way of destroying it, of taking people away from trusting in Christ alone. Now, as we just read in verses 6 and 7, these people, these teachers, were troubling them. They were agitating them. They were troubling them, and they wanted to distort this gospel of Christ. You see, Satan's goal always is to oppose the glory of God. So he works very hard to keep people from Christ. And if he can do this, if he can get you to fall away from Christ or to stay away from Christ through some terrible overt sin, he will do it. And he'll keep you out of church, and he'll keep you away from the message of Christ in that way. But if you are in the church, he will tempt you to rely on your own goodness, at least in part, to get you to desert Christ. John Stott said about this, he said, "The church's greatest troublemakers back then and now are not those who oppose, ridicule, and persecute the church, but those inside who try to change the gospel." So this is a major danger for all churches, and this includes our church. And don't assume that any of us here cannot fall into the same error. Consider this. These Galatians, the person who started their church, who said this is the truth that we stand by, was the Apostle Paul, who had been met by Christ and given a message right from Christ. You might say he was their first pastor. And they went away after false teaching and deserted, and were deserting Christ. And if they could be led astray, it's hard to imagine that churches today won't be threatened by the same misleading in teaching and to abandon Christ. We get boxes of these books from our Daily Bread, and we get extras all the time. Frankly, I throw away half of them. We got some maybe a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, called Our Daily Bread for Kids. And as I read through them, they were short little stories, engaging little things with little lessons. But the application was always the same. It was always, this is what God wants, or this is what Jesus did. Now be good. You should be like him. What we call that is moralism. Now, is it right that God is good and God expects good of us? Yes. But if the lesson is always, you better be good, you better stay in line, then we're not offering what is the gospel, the good news. And that's what we need. And that has the power to save and to change us. What happened was that these Christians were taken with subtle changes into slavery, into a slavery to performance, into being to try to be good enough. These were people who knew the gospel and then who started to turn away from the gospel. Now, if we're going to talk about the gospel, we need to define what we mean by it. First of all, let's see from this passage that Paul says that there is only one gospel, or there is no other gospel, as this section is has a heading from the ESV, and I think it's the same in the NIV. I think the NIV might say only one gospel, and this one says no other gospel, something like that. Well, what is the gospel? What do we mean when we say the gospel? We see in here, as Paul says, that there is no other one. There's not another gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel. And that a perverted gospel is not the gospel. It's what Paul refers to as another one. The gospel is not the same as religions where people work to please God. And it's been said many times, and this is a good thing for us to remember, religions say, do things. Do in order to please God. The gospel says, it's all been done. Religion says, do. The gospel says, it is finished. It is done. The gospel is this. In Christ alone, there is forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. His life, death, and victory over death accomplished life and acceptance for all who trust in Him. All who put their trust in Christ alone are saved. It's His power. A man named William Tyndale wrote this. The word gospel for us comes from a word in the New Testament from which we get the word evangelical, evangelism, and the Greek word is euangelion, or if you want to write it with English letters, it would look like evangelion. And that's what we call the gospel. And this is what Tyndale said about it. Evangelion is a Greek word that signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. This gospel is all of Christ, the right David, how He has fought with sin and death and the devil and overcame them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome of the devil, are without their own merits or their deservings, set free, justified, restored to life and saved, brought to liberty and reconciled under the favor of God and set at one with Him again. Which tidings, as many as believe, laud, praise, and thank God, are glad and sing and dance for joy. In other words, the gospel is this. It's a message that people who are helpless, and not just helpless, but helpless and guilty, who can't do anything to please God, even our righteous deeds deserve punishment. That people in our condition are accepted because of this person, Jesus Christ, because of who He is and what He has done, and because of nothing else. That news is called the good news, the gospel, because there is no better news than this. And it brings about in your heart joy. And it's a joy that can't be changed or taken away. Anything other than this justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not the gospel. Anything that is less, anything that adds to it, is not the gospel. There was a man, a bishop of Liverpool, named J.C. Ryle. And he wrote a little booklet called Warnings to the Churches. And that really fits well with what's happening, with what we're studying in Galatians. One of the warnings that he gave was a warning that says this: beware of any teaching that obscures the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this is what Ryle said: let us always beware of any teaching which either directly or indirectly obscures justification by faith alone. All religious systems which put anything between the heavy-laden sinner and Jesus Christ, the Savior, except simple faith, are dangerous and unscriptural. All systems which make out faith to be anything complicated, anything but a simple childlike dependence, the hand which receives the soul's medicine from the physician, are unsafe and poisonous systems. All systems which cast discredit on the simple Protestant doctrine which broke the power of Rome carry about with them a plague spot and are dangerous to souls. It's a serious warning. Now, what happened specifically in Galatia? That's what is Turkey today. Specifically, some teachers came in and they distorted the message. We're not talking about these imposter religions so much. These people were explaining the gospel, and then they added something to it. So it's not like what we have today with like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, which are not Christianity. No, this was happening in Christian churches where something was being added to the gospel. They added works or keeping of the law as a requirement for salvation. It must have sounded very similar to what Paul said, but they distorted it so that these believers turned away from grace. They turned away from this freeness, what Ryle had just described. And they were misleading God's people, and they were doing it with a Bible in their hands. They were misusing the law of God as if the law was a way by which we can please God. And these people were saying, okay, let's go along with it, with a yoke of slavery tightening on their shoulders. Now, the church must always beware of teachers who diverge from the gospel. They show up within the church and they add to the gospel. And like I said, what we call this is legalism or moralism. And it is not the gospel. There was a commentator named Heinrich Bullinger, and he wrote this. He said, these false teachers didn't deny what true apostles asserted. They could hear a message from true apostles and say, yep, I agree with all of that. Bullinger goes on. They didn't deny what the true apostles asserted, namely that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who became incarnate by the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary, who suffered and rose again, who ascended up to heaven, and who is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. What they denied, Bullinger says, was that everything related to salvation was given by Christ alone. This is why they preached the law as well as Christ, as if his merit was not enough for salvation, without observance and righteousness of the law being added to it. Now, here's the thing. You can read something, you can listen to something that is all true, all from the Bible. But if there's a little bit of this legalism that's being added to it, if there's motivation of moralism, of stand up straight and work hard in order to please God, then there's poison mixed in. And what happens is it turns us away from Christ by these small degrees. And it teaches us in our minds and in our hearts to trust and to rely on our performance. And that is deadly. It is a big deal. It's a huge deal. And so people keep reading things and listening to things that are mostly true. And they'll say things like, but I get something out of it. What does Paul think about it? He knows it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Look at verses 8 and 9. These are two almost identical statements. Two verses right in a row. And what I want to encourage you to do maybe later today is compare and contrast these two verses. Highlight the phrases that are similar, and then highlight in a different color the phrases that are contrasting, okay? And you'll get a lot out of that. Just sit down for 5 minutes and do it. It'll be very much worth it. This is what verses 8 and 9 say. But even if we, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Is this a big deal? Yeah, this is a huge deal. Those who add to the gospel stand condemned. What does this word mean, accursed? The word is anathema. It means these people belong in hell in a torment that is unbelievable, never ends. This should shake us. This should shake us up. When he says this so boldly, two times in a row, if anyone changes this message that they're bringing to you, that deserves hell, he says. That deserves the torment and the punishment of the wrath of God, which is forever. It doesn't matter who does it. No teacher or apostle or even angels have the authority to alter this message from God. Let me tell you, let me invite you to do something. If you hear what Paul calls another gospel from this pulpit, slap us. Just slap us and say, what are you doing? I'm serious. Pull us aside and say, wasn't that moralism? Wasn't that legalism? And if we don't listen to you, then chase us out of town. And no, I'm serious, because Paul is deadly serious about this. Because what's at stake is hell. Why? Because this message, it's not Paul's opinion versus someone else's, some other teacher's opinion. This is the message which is from God himself. And what Paul is presenting to the Galatians and what we are getting from the scriptures, which we have here in our hands, is the message which is from God himself, the God who holds the whole universe together. He gave us salvation in Christ, and no one is permitted to change that message. It's not Coke versus Pepsi. It's not Paul versus someone else's opinion. The gospel is God's gospel, God's good news to helpless sinners. It is God's message and not the best opinion of man. And we have to get that clear. And that's the point that Paul's making here. And he states this severe curse twice. Paul is deadly serious about this. And we have to listen. This is a serious, serious issue. Paul was so sure that his message is from God that he says this statement twice, verses 8 and 9. He upholds the message and against any deviation from others. He upholds the message even against if he were to deviate from it and say anything different. And he upholds this message even if an angel from heaven should say it. And he says, anyone that does such a thing deserves hell. Let them be sent to hell. We need to keep and guard this standard by holding to the gospel as it is clearly presented to us in the scriptures, in the scriptures alone. You know, I think the clearest guarding and clarifying of the gospel comes to us from the book of Romans for an explanation of the gospel, and of guarding it from these errors comes in Galatians. So the Apostle Paul here is saying this gospel is from God. And he is appealing to these Galatians, saying, you have been misled and you are being misled. And I am really angry at these people that have misled you. But he is calling them back and he's telling them it's only in Christ. And so he's appealing to their minds with different arguments to prove to them that this message of the gospel is truly from God. He tells them there is no other gospel. And to turn away from the gospel that he first proclaimed to them in its fullness is to turn away from God, is to abandon him, defect away from him. And those who agitate God's people in this way, such teachers, are on a mission to distort the gospel. Again, in all these ways, he is appealing to their minds to understand what is the real gospel and what it is to turn away from it, so he can guard them. He tells them that the message cannot be changed, even by apostle or angel or anyone else. And then in verse 10, he proves by another argument that his gospel is true. And this is what it says. It says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is an amazing verse. It's a wonderful verse to memorize for any Christian. I discovered this verse when I was reading the Bible as a young believer, as a young Christian in my teen years. And I loved it. It just stood out to me like it was highlighted in the Bible. And it's a verse that very clearly shows us that we as Christians, like Paul, are to fear God and not man. And that our motivation should always be, at all times, to please God, to live for the glory of God alone. Paul's driving priority is to please God. The way he says this is in contrast to pleasing man. And he doesn't say that there is any other way. He doesn't say, I don't just try to please man, I also try to please God. He makes a contrast, an either or. He says, which am I living for? It's the dynamic of you cannot serve two masters. He says, am I doing this or am I doing that? He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that's why he's arguing with that. That no one can serve two masters. But why does he say it here? How does it fit with his message to these Galatians? And what does it mean to us? There's a conjunction at the beginning of this phrase. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? And so he's pointing back and he's drawing a conclusion from what he just said. And what did he just say? He said very strong words of a curse that deserves hell. Now, that is not how you make friends. That is not the way that you endear people to you, by coming in and shaking things up and making such strong, strong statements. A true teacher must be motivated to please God only, without any compromise. If a preacher or teacher wants to make people happy, his message will be mixed with a people-pleasing type of poison. Now, it seems that the situation in Galatia was this, and we'll see this later in the book, that Paul was being accused of pleasing people. If they could claim he held back the law from them because he just wanted to keep them happy. But they were going to give him the real stuff. I mean, they were going to give the Galatians the real stuff. It seems that Paul was accused of that. But Paul is saying, now wait a second here, Galatians. Now wait. Think this one through. Me? do you really think that I am the one that's living to please people? And Paul says, in other words, isn't it them who are trying to seek man? They wanted to be legitimate to the Jews of their day by keeping the law. They, when they are being steered by the judgments of man, were living for man's approving opinions. They really are the ones living for man's approval. Paul is going to say that he used to persecute the church. Now he's being persecuted. And that is a great line that we'll see later in end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. A distinction between who is really seeking to please God or man. In fact, friends, as a preacher, there is a type of following that you can gain by giving people rules. Rules followed give people a sense of security. It's a deadly trap, but you know what? It's effective. And you'll see this. And so legalism has this kind of a symbiotic growth within churches. If a teacher starts to offer it, and then people start to feel good and prideful about it, or even ashamed, you know that pride and shame are really just two sides of the same coin? When it comes to relating to God, the proud person says, I'm good enough for God. And the person that's ashamed says, I'm too bad for God. But it's all based on our performance. But there's a type of preaching that appeals to that pride or that shame within people. And it's not the gospel. Some preachers who would do this would say things, and I've never heard anyone actually say, well, maybe some have said this. I can't think of anyone who's ever said this. But it's like the preacher would say, yeah, I really laid into those people today. I really gave them what for. Now, a problem with such moralistic preaching is that those who like strict rules will find fuel for their pride. While broken sinners get beat up with standards that they don't keep and are left without hope, both are left without hope or without freedom. A true minister of the gospel, a true preacher who presents the gospel, a true teacher of Christ must treat sick souls constantly. He must expose and kill sin within his hearers. And at the same time, he must always apply the healing power of Christ and turn us always to Christ, the hope of the gospel. That is always what we need. Sometimes people say, you know, you are saved. We do evangelism and then we do discipleship. And sometimes in churches you'll see this thing where people start by grace and then they're taught to continue by doing. Now the doing should come from what has already been done, and it should come from a heart that is transformed. And what we need for that constantly as believers, as we grow, is to be always shown the emptiness of even our righteous deeds and the fullness of Christ for us. Thank you. Amen. So, friends, there is only one gospel, and this is what I want to leave you with today. And this is what I'm asking of you, okay? This is the application. If we're going to make progress with this book of Galatians, we have to establish a few things. We have to be able to know how to discern the real gospel from imposters that would always try to slip in. As teachers and as members, as anyone that sits in a Sunday school class or reads any of these books. Now, Our Daily Bread, I have kind of a weird relationship with those books. I feel like I'm the father whose daughter is dating a guy that, you know, I feel like I'm forgiving him for his shortcomings, but I haven't found the thing that I can say, see, he's a bad guy. But I'm suspicious. And I'm keeping my eye on him. This is what we have to do, though. This is what I'm asking of you. To realize that there's a difference between the gospel and legalism. That there's a difference between the gospel and moralistic preaching and teaching. Just realize that. You don't have to be able to draw the lines just yet. I know that many of you can. But as a church, let's just accomplish that today. Now, in a minute, we're going to sing a great hymn called Rock of Ages. At the beginning of our service, we read Psalm 51. We start and we stay in this place of Christ alone by coming with just simple trust in God. The way to do that is to come to Him empty with repentance, in full need of His provision. And what we find in Christ time and time again is that He is the place, the only place where we find shelter. That He is the rock of ages and a cleft for us where we can hide ourselves. You know, whenever my son was lost and then we found him and we grabbed him, the rest of that night he was a little more careful. And that's what we should be. But here's the amazing thing. I was extra cautious to keep him safely with me. And that is what Christ and God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit do for us. This gift of the book of Galatians is a gift for us where He is keeping us and helping us stay with Christ alone. So that's our application and that's our progress in the book of Galatians. Let's pray together.